Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of each and every sin. There's no obstacle to us being able to hear you, to be able to see your Son's work in our lives. Bless us now in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Wednesday evening Bible studies that we have right here in this room, we're going through the books of Daniel and Revelation chapter by chapter. In these books, the Lord is showing to all of us the big picture of how he's working through the centuries and through nations and empires of the world to bring about our eventual deliverance from this world to his kingdom. Most of the rest of the scriptures illustrate how that big picture has impacted a specific generation of people at a given time, and how the Spirit of God can redirect, enrich, and guide even one single soul in that generation towards salvation. With the lesson being that if he could do it with them back then, he can do it again with us right now. And conversely, to examine just one of those individual lives that have been illustrated for us in the scriptures, and how the Lord intervened in it, well, that just helps to illuminate and reveal the nature of God and his motives, and help us understand the meaning of that big picture and what it's all about. I'd like to do that today. As I said a minute ago, it's such a beautiful day. It is the Sabbath. It is our moment in time that the Lord has given us to be able to come together, to come before him, and that's something that we can rejoice in. I'd like for us to look in the book of Mark and take the opportunity of following Jesus into Galilee. You know, when this church was designed and built, it was built not just to fit into California, but with a nod towards Israel. And I'm so grateful for the trees and the plants in here. It kind of helps in that. So today, as we look at Mark, we're following Jesus into Galilee. We are his disciples now. It's our turn to be able to follow him. Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis." The only way that you can get to Galilee today because of the border controls with the nation of Israel and their neighbors is to fly into Tel Aviv and then get in a car or a bus and head north, angle to the east a little bit, and get to the Sea of Galilee. And there's four primary ways that you can get in. You can circle around and come in from the northwest. There's two ways to come in it from the west, and then one from the southwest, up on either side. They're all beautiful. They're full of spiritual history. These are the old routes. They've just been, as I said before, these are the routes that have been there for thousands of years. They've just been paved over in our generation. So they're wonderful ways to go. But no matter which of these traditional routes you approach the Sea of Galilee from, the eastern shore is always the shore that's, quote, on the other side of the lake. In Mark 4:35, got a little reference to it. Jesus speaks of it that way. Mark 4:35, "That day when the evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" So if you're coming up from Jerusalem to Galilee then or now, the eastern shore is always the other side. So it's been called and referred to for thousands of years. The western side was predominantly Jewish. The Jewish side, the eastern side, that other side, the area of the Decapolis and Gadara, the Gadarenes, that region was populated mostly by Greek-speaking Gentiles, and it's sparsely populated even today as it was then. But the people who were there were mostly the Gentiles, and so it was like the other side of the tracks, you know, dividing a town or a community. Jesus had been over in this area, that other side of the region, before, because, well, over there was a favorite solitary place that we're told about in Mark 6:32 that Jesus used to like to go with the disciples to kind of get a little rest. But he also worked there publicly before. This is Mark chapter 5. We're staying in Mark here today. In Mark 5, verse 1, you remember this story. It says, they went across the lake, that's to their side, to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now you remember what happened with this and what happened with the pigs and how things didn't really work out so well. They asked Jesus to leave because of the pigs. But Jesus left behind two evangelists. And they didn't know very much, but what they did know was what Jesus had done for them, and that's quite a lot. And it says there in chapter 5 and verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. And the story we're looking at today is a direct result of that and his work in his ministry. He could only tell what he knew. He knew what the Lord had done for him. And so he goes home. The Decapolis is a league of 10 cities. So he's kind of going all around his county telling what Jesus has done for him. And so by the time Jesus gets around to coming back, there's quite a lot of people who are willing to listen to him. And that's where we're heading at today. Jesus gave this all this work some time to happen. He preached all over Galilee to the Jewish people, and then he went to the Gentiles in Phoenicia, up to Tyre and Sidon, and then he came back to Gadara, the Gadarenes, and the Decapolis, to the other side. So two chapters, it took two chapters of writing here, and Mark comes back to his return, right back where we were in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 and 32 this time. Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. Had this man heard Jesus preach at all? He was deaf, right? He never heard Jesus preach. This case is so different from most of the souls that had come to Christ before for help. This man was not coming to Christ by faith for healing. In fact, the evidence points to the probability that he had no idea where he was going, who he was seeing, and what it was all about. He had no clue, but he did have some friends who knew and who made him come along with them. Pretty good friends. I imagine the deaf man was probably a generally nice fellow, nice enough that he had people who cared enough about him to go hiking all over the Golani Hills to the place wherever it was that Jesus was. Was he a nice man? Maybe. Nice friends. Is nice enough for us? I'd like to think about that for a second. Is nice enough, is it all we really need to get by? C.S. Lewis had a very strong conviction that being nice was actually dangerous to a soul. In his book, Mere Christianity, he said quite bluntly, he said, if you are a nice person, beware. Let me explain why. If you are of a fairly sound mind and body and you have a decent intellect, you've had a good enough upbringing that you were taught how to behave properly in the company of other human beings, then a certain level of good conduct comes fairly easy for you, like second nature. The problem is that you have a first nature, a sinful nature. Now, you're not one of those poor, wretched souls who can barely cross a street without offending five people as you go. You know how to behave in public. Everyone says when they're talking about you, describing you, you're a nice person. And, you know, between you and me, you agree with them. Yeah, I'm a nice person. You might even believe that this niceness that you possess is your own doing. You might have missed the point when that text was explained in your past that says that from whom much has been given, much is expected. If you mistake for your own merits what are really God's gifts in your life, through your upbringing, and the way in which He has guided you through your life to this point where you are today, and you are content with just being a socially competent or nice person, then you are still a rebel on the inside. And all those gifts of propriety and competency will only make your fall more terrible, your corruption more mockable to those who are less nice than you. Your bad example, when your first nature gets the best of you, will erase all of your good work to this point. Remember that the devil was an archangel once. His natural magnificence, what he had, what he possessed, what he was created with, his natural magnificence was far superior than any presentation that you've been able to make to this point. And he lives today. He lives today to make people like you creatures like him. He's an expert at leading people who are rich in self-satisfaction to complete poverty of the soul. Let me be very clear, because I don't want you to let the obvious trip you up. Niceness, or what is really just the possession of a well-integrated personality, is a wonderful thing to have. It's just something to work for, something to strive for in life. Society invests heavily in medical, educational, political, theatrical endeavors to try to produce a world of people who are nice. In the same way we want a world where no one goes hungry, we want a world where people are nice to each other. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in that quest, in making everyone in the world nice, that we had succeeded in saving their souls. A world of nice people who are content in their own niceness and political fairness would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. Mere improvement of the self is not the same as redemption. The Son of God became a man to turn creatures, because that's what we are. He became a man to turn creatures into sons and daughters. He did not come here simply to produce better versions of corrupt men and women, but he came to recreate them as children of God. So no matter how nice this deaf man and his friends were, they were still in desperate need of a savior, and not just a fix for the deaf thing. As our scripture reading pointed out, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. May the Lord have mercy on the deaf ear that we ourselves have so often turned to His Spirit. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. Open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Jesus, of course, was ready for this little company of anxious souls that came seeking a miracle for their friend. Back here in Mark chapter 7. Verse 32, there are some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. There are a few other instances where Jesus used a method of reaching a person like this that were a little bit out of the ordinary, from his ordinary pattern of speaking or healing someone. In the very next chapter, the blind man in Bethsaida, Jesus puts saliva on his fingers and he places his fingers on the man's eyes. Remember that? And he says, can you see? And the man says, well, I can see people kind of moving around like stick figures. And Jesus does it again, and then he sees clearly. Remember that? And later on in Jerusalem, Jesus makes a little mud, kind of the same way, and puts it on the eyes of a blind man, then tells him to go down to the pool of Siloam. It's a wonderful thing. It's an easy thing to tell a blind man in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it says, pool of Siloam, no matter where you are in the city of Jerusalem, if you're blind, you feel what is down, you work your way down, you're eventually going to end up at the pool of Siloam. It was at the very bottom, down in the corner. Go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man was healed. He was a young man. It's a great story. What is this all about? Why this method? As I said before, had the deaf man ever heard Jesus or heard about him? No, his deafness was a great obstacle to faith. Did the blind men have a true sense of depth perception and figure recognition so that they could fully grasp what Jesus was doing for them and for the world? No. So a little extra help, some extra sensory stimulation would be a benefit to their understanding. When Jesus literally put his fingers in the man's ears, that's just exactly what he did, just like this. He was using sign language. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentaries suggest he's using like a form of sign language to arrest this man's attention and to point out to him that he intends to focus on the problem of the man's hearing. Christ wanted the man to realize that it would be him who was responsible for opening his ears. Then Jesus spits on his fingers so that the man can see it. Nothing wrong with his eyes. Spits on his finger so the man sees it, and Jesus reaches for the man's mouth. The fellow opens his mouth, and Jesus gets a hold of his tongue. Focusing on the man's inability to speak. Why was the saliva involved? Well, this is Jesus saying to the man, you can't speak, but I can. I'll give you a part of my ability. I'll give you a little bit of what I've got. Reminding us that he is the life giver. Through him, all things were created. Nothing that was made without Christ. We receive everything. Every good thing comes from him to us. It is very similar to the physicality of the crucifixion, where he gives his death for ours in quite graphic terms. Touching the man's ears and tongue were physical signs that a deaf mute could understand, and that was the particular person that Jesus was trying to communicate with at that moment. He speaks to each of us in a way that we can understand. Methods and languages that we get. Remember, he spoke to Peter by catching a lot of fish. He'll do whatever it takes to reach you, and he's been doing that. Have you been listening? So Jesus touches the man's tongue. It says, then he looked up. Verse 34. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to them, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Jesus looked to heaven when he blessed, when he broke that bread, remember? When he blessed the bread, he broke it to feed the 5,000. He looked up to heaven to pray, talking to his Father before he calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb. He looked up to heaven when he was praying for his disciples the night before he died. This looking up and this sigh, the word in Greek is stenazo. It's a groaning sound. This looking up and this sigh that went with it were a prayer too, just like those other mentions of his looking up. A moment with the Father. I guess he's focusing on the plight of humanity, and all that can come out is this sigh, this groan. Then he says, in the hearing of all, including the formerly deaf man in front of him, "Ephphatha, be opened." Verse 35. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Each one here today has a need. But remember, the first need to be addressed is your heart. The Lord starts there with your need for a Savior. My prepared words end right there. I don't know your need. I can't forgive your sins. I can't heal your physical inabilities, but I know the one who can. And he's promised that where two or more are gathered, that he is there with us. Through his Spirit, he reaches out to right where we're at. I'd like to pray with you. And you can stay right where you are. But in your own heart, if you want to reach out to the Lord, reach up to the Lord for help, for healing, do that. But above all, first of all and foremost of all, if you need to give your heart to the Lord, not for the first time, but maybe again or renewed, take this moment to do that before you leave this place today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we who stand in great need of mercy, in great need of help every day of our lives, acknowledge that fact and humbly ask for your forgiveness and for your help in our lives. We have friends and we have family, we have people that we love dearly who are in trouble. We ask for them for their help as well. We know that there's not a good thing we possess or a good thing about us that doesn't come from your hand. And we thank you for preserving those for us and not giving the evil one a free hand to just destroy everything of your images, of your doing in this world. So help us, Lord. Encourage us. Strengthen each heart. Build each life up, Lord, and make us strong for your work and for your cause. And help us to realize and to know and rejoice in the fact that we are your children and that we are dearly loved by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.